perfect piece. I label it with a question mark, because if you were talking today, that's exactly what you'd ask. But the theme text, the theme scripture, Isaiah 26:3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Some of these thoughts I had today, I wanted to give you the reprint reference of 54:31, because I think it's a really nice short article on peace with God and the peace of God. And some of the references I'll have here were suggested from that reprint. I think we would all agree that peace is really just an aspirational goal for most of mankind. We keep talking about it, but really unable to get it. Of course, if you tune into any Miss America pageant, they ask, you know, what's your goal while world peace? It's been there forever, and yet we still haven't accomplished it. But there are certainly conflicts that we witness every day. We're witnessing now nations at war, races, really biting at each other's feet, ethnic groups, whether you're a Sunni Muslim or you're another Muslim, Muslims versus Christians, religions fighting, ages, the young versus the old, economic groups, the haves and the have-nots, neighbors. How many neighbors do you see now that are at war and fighting each other and somebody gets mad and they're no longer around? Family members. I think all of us have experienced that dispute among family members, especially large families. Gretchen's one of 11 kids, and all 11 just really don't communicate very well. And yes, surprisingly, even political parties are at war. We've had peace treaties. We've had peace conferences, and every year there's a World Peace Conference, 2021. I haven't seen the date for 2022 yet. But everybody's searching for peace. Jeremiah 6:14 tells us, they have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. That was an apt description in Jeremiah's day when Jerusalem is falling all around him. But also, it's an apt description of our day. And I think those lessons we take from the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, have as much application in our day. And that's why God gives them to us as lessons for which we can learn and grow. Psalm 46, 8 and 9 says, come, behold the works of Jehovah. What desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow, and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariots in the fire. We all realize that it's only Jehovah, only God can really bring a lasting peace on earth, a peace where there is no more war. He's the only one that can eliminate. Okay, we can eliminate little things like that, but only God can really eliminate war and bring true peace to earth, as Psalms 46, 9, 8, and 9 say. Soon the world will be celebrating Christmas, and we know peace will come only through Christ's kingdom of righteousness. That scripture, if only everyone could really grasp what it means when we say it in December, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder. Among other things, he will be called the Prince of Peace. And his kingdom, he will establish it and uphold it. That's really the key message we have in this Isaiah text. That's glossed over. Many think, well, Jesus came and you're saved or not saved. But they don't realize the second part, that he's talking about a government that will bring true peace. And he himself will be called the Prince of Peace. And it's that kingdom, that mountain, that will bring the lasting peace. Most powerful kingdom than has ever been known to man. And there have been some big ones. Think about the four that Daniel dreamed about, the four universal empires. Every one of them went under, except that last one that he saw, right? The kingdom that's created by that rock coming down, hitting the image. That kingdom will never go away. More powerful than any man has known. So we see in this, it shall pass in the latter days, the mountain of the horse of the house of the Lord should be established as the highest of the mountains, a kingdom above all kingdoms. It'll be lifted up. People will flow onto it. Many nations. Understand, we still have nations mentioned in this prophecy of Micah. Those nations will come and say, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways. A recognition, finally, where does true peace and true leadership come from? For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, established from heaven down through the nation of Israel, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem to all the world of mankind. That's the only way we'll ever stop the kind of hostilities that we see today. It says he then shall judge between many peoples. He'll decide disputes for strong nations far away. Remember, the kingdom is going to be a time of adjudication, not necessarily a time of just everything is hunky-dory and peaceful. There's a lot of things that have to be dealt with. They shall beat their swords into plowshares. That's going to be a voluntary thing, I believe, even though it's enforced. Man has to decide in his heart, this is not the way we can do it. Their spears will be turned into pruning hooks. They'll be building things instead of killing things. And they won't learn war anymore. Can you imagine a time of all the years that we've lived on earth? There's only been a couple hundred years that haven't experienced war. I like this answer to the question was asked in 1915, found on page 529 of the question book. Pastor Russell says, as long as men are imperfect and have control of the world, there cannot be peace. The peace that God has purposed, the Lord is letting the nations go their way that they may show what they can do for themselves. No efforts of imperfect men and women can bring the peace that the world really desires and must have. And that's a lesson that's yet to be learned. It was just Jesus' birth and then his subsequent death that began the road to the redemption of man. That birth was the means for him to pay the ransom by giving that life. When Jesus said, I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. But he couldn't do it then. They couldn't eat of his flesh. He said, the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh, pointing to his own death as the ransom that would allow them eventually to eat of that bread, partake of the benefits of that ransom. And we know that through that, it will grant an opportunity for every person who has ever lived to know true peace. Not just true peace, but then a life without end within peace. It's a precious promise that we have, brethren, that we should never forget. It's one of the key elements of why we're what we are. So the theme text really points to that day. If we look at the context of that Isaiah scripture, it says, in that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will he appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation which keepeth faith may enter in. And then we have that theme text. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. In the Hebrew, perfect peace is the same word repeated, shalom, shalom. Now, many of us have been to Israel, and you know that's the standard greeting, shalom, peace. But this word perfect peace been used, the translators taken it from shalom, shalom, a repeat of that peace. And it means a peace that really is peace, not a peace what man can render. But there's a footnote in the revised version, improved and corrected, that you'll see. It's an alternate reading on verse 3 that gives us an application beyond just the context of what Isaiah is seeing in the future. It says, a steadfast mind thou keepest in perfect peace, because it is stayed on thee. I think there he's pointing, Isaiah is giving us a principle that applies to us at this time as well as what will happen in the future. A steadfast mind, you will be able to achieve this peace, this perfect peace. And that's really the subject of really what we want to examine in the bulk today. Man will eventually come into this condition of peace with God. He will no longer be alienated, but he'll be reconciled to God. We have this scripture, for it was the good pleasure of the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell, and through him, Jesus, to reconcile all things unto himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. O him, I say, whether things upon heaven, earth, or things in the heavens. For us today, Ephesians 1:7 says, we can have that redemption. We can have that peace with God. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Jesus' blood allows God to look at you differently, to recognize you not for what you are, but for what you can be and what you hopefully will be. Michelangelo, if you've ever seen the Sistine Chapel or pictures of it, you know, he created the pictures on the ceiling. But he wasn't an artist. Michelangelo was really a sculptor. And one day he was sculpting away, chipping at a block, and someone came to him and said, what are you making, Michelangelo? He says, I'm not making anything. He says, I'm releasing the angel that's within. Brother, that's what God is trying to do for us. He's trying to release what's inside you, created by the new creature. When Jesus said to Peter, when Peter said, you are the Son of God, he said, God had revealed this to you, not of yourself. And as many mistakes as Peter made, Jesus saw what he would be and what he would become. Now, if only we could do that with our brethren either. Let's not look at the flesh as we have it there. But let's look at it like God looks at it. He looks at the inward side, and we'll have a scripture on that later. He looks at the heart. Brother, that's a lesson we need to learn, because no matter how hard we try, we can't fix ourselves. We can't prepare our own selves for an eternal destiny. It has to come through the grace of God working in us and through the blood of Christ that allows him to recognize us differently than he would if it wasn't there. Paul mentions this in Colossians 1:19-23. You being in time past alienated and enemies in your mind in your evil works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and without blemish and unreprovable before him. If so be that ye continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast. Remember that word steadfast? That was in that Isaiah scripture, right? Achieving peace with that steadfast faith. To him that's able to do that, peace is available. Paul says in Philippians 4:6, we have been reconciled. He says the peace of, and can go beyond just peace with God, to the peace of God, which passeth all understanding. So two peace with God and the peace of God. So Paul reasons in this, and we get to really the bulk of our theme. He says, in nothing be anxious, You are a child of God. You have peace with God now, and you can have the peace of God now. Man won't get it until he's raised and learns the lessons. But we can have that now, brethren. That's a challenge for us in our day to achieve that kind of peace. But that's what we want. So let's look exactly how this peace of God, peace with God, comes through faith and reformation. We've talked about that. The peace of God comes as a result of being at peace with God. We gain that first through the redemption of Jesus and accepting his sacrifice, giving our lives. Now the challenge for us is to have the peace of God. God has peace because he knows exactly how things are going to come out. He's not worried about anything, but yet we can't help but be, brethren. But if we have this peace of God, it will give us a tranquility inside when everything outside is in turmoil. He says, be anxious for nothing. And Jesus himself, the last message he gives to his disciples, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be fearful. What a challenge Jesus lays out to his disciples, saying, I'm giving you my peace, the peace I have tonight when I'm going to die on a cross and be tried. But our challenge is to find that own peace that Jesus gives to us by relying on God and faith and being steadfast with him. So let's look at how this perfect peace should help us conquer trouble and fear. We'll look first, number one, at the anxiety that's produced by today's social environment. We live in the world. Well, we're not of it. We're not citizens of it, but we live in it. And there's an anxiety that gets pushed to us by that. Secondly, we'll look at the anxiety that we can have over concern about our own earthly future or our family future, whatever it might be. We can't help that. That anxiety does enter into our minds. And third, I want to look at the anxiety that can be produced by a fear of spiritual failure and talk a little bit about what that means. So let's look at the first one. The anxiety produced by today's social and political environment. And the world today is best summed up as a distress-causing mess. And it doesn't matter where we look or what we see, that can cause a lot of anxiety in us. Here's the top issues in 2022 in survey that was done by Ipsos, a survey company, and the manager says, what worries the world in 2022? Well, the coronavirus, as you can see, has taken kind of a backseat. Only a third of the people say that are worried by that. Poverty, social inequality, about a third. Unemployment, 30%, which I don't understand. Whenever I go someplace, there's always a help wanted sign up. But that still worries people. Fourth, financial and political corruption. I don't know why that one's so low. I'd put that way up high. Crime and violence. Certainly growing in many cities in our country, and we see it all around the world. And that thing, little thing called inflation, about a quarter of the people. What does anxiety mean? It's really in your mind, cognitively, you're trying to gain control over something that you don't have control over. And that's what causes anxiety. It's like when you're going to go to the doctor and you don't know what might happen. Some of us, right, Ed, we've experienced that. That anxiety is really tough to battle because you can't help it. I mean, it makes your heart pound. It makes your heart do all kinds of funny things. How do we try to gain control? We gain control by trying to see what the future is like. And that's why we have so much projections and people looking at things. And for us, trying to project ourselves into the future. If we can predict what will happen, well, we can be better prepared for it, and we can ease the anxiety that goes with it. But here's the problem, brother. Most of the time, we anticipate the worst case. Gretchen and I talk about this all the time. She always, Gretchen's a nurse, as you know, and she says, you know, we got to see what Dr. Google will say. Well, what people will say. Yeah, she said, don't check Dr. Google because it always gives you the worst case scenario. But if we try to grasp that, we simply create more anxiety. Oh, I could have this. I could have this. Certainly the past 3 years, we've seen this really compounded. Here was an interesting study done in Israel. Israel saw a significant rise in violence over the last 3 years, depression and anxiety among their youth. This was a report published a little while ago in 2021. The data was collected on over 2,000 teenagers that reported violent incidents outside their home, 170% higher than in 2020, and almost a 400%, almost four times as much compared to 2019. Now, however, anxiety has shifted, as we showed you on that chart, to world crises. Fewer Americans in our country are anxious about the COVID-19 pandemic, but half the adults now report an anxiety not from so much from this, but almost three quarters report anxiety about the condition and state of the world. So again, you know, you shift from one to another. But that anxiety has just merely changed, and you can understand when you look at things in the world. Things like this, the proclamation of a global food crisis now brings thoughts of the apocalypse. This was an article written in The Guardian. The UN Secretary Guterres said Ukraine-related shortages that are coming out of the war could tip tens of millions of people over the edge into food insecurity. Well, what are the things everybody needs? Food and water, right? Two big crises. The result is that they said could be malnutrition, mass hunger and famine, and a crisis that could last for years. Now, how's that for creating anxiety for people? Plus a global recession added in. Luke 12:2. I put a question mark there because this is the way someone described apocalypse. Apocalypse is an alarming idea, commonly taken to denote catastrophic destruction, foreshadowing the end of the world. But in the original Greek, apocalypsis means a revelation or an uncovering. Well, we know that, right? But it's not what people think about with the apocalypse. But one vernacular definition is to take the lid off something. That's Luke 12:2. Everything hidden shall be uncovered. Well, and that's the apocalypse. That's what we know. It's not a fearful thing that the world is going to end, but it's that the world is going to change. As Jesus said, everything that's covered now will be uncovered and exposed. And that is indeed what we're seeing. George Soros, the billionaire, warned about Russia's invasion of Ukraine by saying, civilization may not survive what is coming. It's not the first time someone has proclaimed apocalypse. If you go back, and perhaps you remember some of these, the Mayan calendar that ended in 2012, everyone thought, well, this is going to be the end of the world because the Mayan calendar ends 2012. I guess they just never thought beyond that. Harold Camping, famous out of Grand Rapids, Michigan. It talked about three different dates. Every time the date didn't work, he changed the date again. That the end of the world would come, Jesus would come and sweep all the Christians away in 2011. He died before it all happened. The True Way, Halley's Comet, the Great Flood, back in 1524, if you read about that, the Great Flood, someone actually built an ark because they thought the Great Flood was coming to destroy the earth. One of the problems we have in our day, as we know, is the saturation coverage of events in our world. It's hyped. It's alarmist. It's confusing. It exploits the fears of people. It's usually premature because it's the first one that gets on that gets the news, and ultimately, it's usually very inaccurate. But there's a saying in the newspaper business that you ought to remember when you listen or hear anything. And it's called, if it bleeds, it leads. It means the worst story you can find to grab people's attention is the first thing you should put on the paper or in the news broadcast. And when you have a media like we have today, 24/7, whether it's Facebook or whether it's anything, you can get on any time of day and read anything. It is ubiquitous. They called Pastor Russell the ubiquitous preacher, remember, because he was everywhere in the world. We have the media, same thing, instantly global. Whatever happens in Africa or somewhere else today, instantly broadcast here. And it becomes, when I mentioned the cognitive issues before, it's like a tsunami coming into your mind. I asked, what is the common element between all these people? Toynbee, Toffler, Reese Moog, Howard Kunstler, Hellbronner, Robbie Batra, Marion Keach, Paul Ehrlich. Maybe you remember Hal Lindsey from the 60s, who proclaimed that we'd run out of the earth because the population was growing. All of these got their fame and wealth from predicting major world changes that never happened. But it doesn't stop people from making those predictions. Something we need to be aware of. I think the best advice we have was given in volume 2, the 1916 forward. Here's Brother Russell. Some of us, remember, we're after 1915. The last thing he writes now, he says, the volume makes no claim to infallibility, no claim of any direct inspiration from God in interpretation of his word. On the contrary, it does claim that the divine revelation is the Bible. We are not able to know the things progressing under the direction of our glorious Lord and members of his church already glorified. Our thought is that somehow the Lord is taking a hand in the affairs of the world, as he did not do in times past. And I think, brethren, whatever philosophies we may have about the truth, I don't know anyone that would disagree with that. The Lord is taking a hand in the affairs that was never done before in the past. So perfect peace, the peace that Isaiah talks about, should calm our spirit. Paul says in Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule, arbitrate. That's what that word rule means. Think about what is arbitration? It brings two parties together. And that's what that peace should do. To the which also ye were called in one body and become thankful. It should bring together the conflict without from the truth we know within and bring peace to our hearts. It should govern everything, our hearts, our thoughts, our affections, and yes, our way of life. In the very next verse, Paul tells us to let the word of God be the source of our strength and the source of our fellowship. That peace is a peace that's based on the character and the promises of God. So we must turn to these each day. We must read them over and over and remind ourselves that the battle is the Lord's, as Samuel says in chapter 17. The exceeding precious, great and precious promises. We have that as our Thursday night meeting in Phoenix. We look at those promises, testimonies, and a study around those promises. That's how we calm our spirit, because we realize really that the Lord is the one that's conducting the battle. The number two source of anxiety we can have really is produced by an over-concern about what's happening with ourselves, our own earthly future. Matthew 6:27 asks a very pertinent question. Jesus says, who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? I know there's some dispute about this, single hair or whatever, but it's just, I think it's a time reference. No matter how hard you worry, you can't add a single hour to your life. No matter how much we do to help ourselves, we can't deliver ourselves from whatever burdens will come tomorrow. And if we have a preoccupation about the issues that surround us in life and the issues that we're dealing with, it takes that focus away from those promises that we had, which do help us deal with them by understanding who's in charge. You'll never sink from the burden of the day. You always get through the day, right? One day at a time. But if you add tomorrow's burden by worrying about the future, that gives you sometimes more weight than you can bear. And we see what it does to some people, as he showed in Israel, where teen problems and difficulties are going up. Matthew 6:27-34. Jesus has a long dissertation about this. He says, why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon, in all his glory, clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, it's going to be gone, will he not much more clothe you? He says, you have little faith. Now he tosses that in to say, where does your faith rest? On God's promises. Don't worry then, saying, what will we eat or what will we drink? What will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Well, at the risk of embarrassment, I want to tell you a little story. We moved permanently. We had a house in Pennsylvania. We had a house in Arizona. And we decided, for various reasons, that it was a good time for us to shift to one place. So we chose Arizona because of obvious reasons versus Pennsylvania. One of the things we had to do was clean out our house before we sold it. So Gretchen and I spent a lot of time, and I said, let me take this picture. This is a picture of all the coats that we had in Pennsylvania. Now, I didn't even remember some of them when we put them all out here. But I said, that's got to be, I don't know if it's a record, but it shows you when we think about things and we need this or we need that, do we really need it? Well, many of those, I will tell you, we did something very good. There's a prison ministry not far from our house that collected goods and sold it for the prison ministry. And most of the things we had like this, we donated to that prison ministry. And we had some very nice coats, you know, you get when you're working or whatever. So, but anyways, it's a lesson Jesus gives us. We should always question ourselves about what we need versus what we want. He says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. This is Velma Sewell Daniels. She lives in Winter Haven, Florida now. But she wrote a book called Celebrate Joy. And in it, she was interviewing a man. This is her picture in Florida today versus when she wrote the book. Interviewing a man who had made a trip to Alaska to visit the people who live way up above the Arctic Circle. Now, Ed mentioned it's cold here. Well, they will argue with you about that. But in it, the man said, never ask an Eskimo how old he is. If you do, he will say, I don't know, and I don't care. And he doesn't. One of them told me that, and I pressed him a bit further. When I asked him the second time, he said, almost. That's all. It still wasn't good enough for me, so I asked him, almost what? And he said, almost one day. Mrs. Daniels asked him if he could figure out what did the Eskimo mean. The man said he did, but only after talking to someone who had lived in that Arctic Circle for 20 years. He was a newspaper man who had written a book about the Eskimos and their customs and beliefs. He said the Eskimos believe that when they go to sleep at night, they die, that they are dead to the world. Then when they wake up in the morning, they have been resurrected and are living a new life. Therefore, no Eskimo is more than one day old. So that is what the Eskimo meant when he said he was almost a day old. The day wasn't over yet. Life above the Arctic Circle is harsh and cruel, he said. Mere survival becomes a major accomplishment. But you never see an Eskimo who seems worried or anxious. They have learned to take one day at a time. Brethren, once we give our lives to the Lord, every day is the first day of the rest of our Christian life. So when we put worry and anxiety in front of that, we miss that opportunity to live for today. Brother Ray Luke used to always give lesson on that. Live each day spiritually as though it's your last day. And there can be anxiety over economic future in our worldly lives. Here Solomon said, we had a great deal. Better is a little with the fear, reverence of the Lord than with great treasure and turmoil with it. We live, no question, in a world today that has a culture of success. Acquire more of what than you need or what you deserve, especially respecting material wealth. A belief that that's going to produce happiness, it's going to produce contentment, and that the value of your life at the end is measured by the size of your bank account, or the square footage of your home, the cost of the clothes, or the cars in your garage. I worked with a chief lawyer who had a sign on his desk that said, he who has the most toys wins. And that's unfortunately kind of the culture of prosperity that we've had. It's been viewed as kind of an end, not as a means. But we know true wealth should be used as a reservoir, not like a river. It was what drove the early truth movement, and that was used expeditiously to spread it all over the world. Abraham, he was a very wealthy man, but it never entered his mind to feed his own personal empire with it. Even the rich young man that talked to Jesus, he wasn't rejected because he had great wealth. It was his attitude that caused him to be rejected. We ought to be stewards, good stewards of God's good. We have these scriptures. Proverbs says, know well the condition of your flocks and pay attention to your herds. And also Jesus says in Luke, to whom much is given, much will be required. That counts in all parts of our life. Discipline is an important part of each aspect of our life. Without discipline, you can't maintain a calm. When you have anxiety, you'll make bad decisions. When you make bad decisions on impulsive behavior, it's like a bullet that can never be taken back, and it can lead to ruin. The spirit of sound mind will give us peace in all circumstances of life if our treasure is in heaven, where Jesus says that will be our heart. If the treasures in a bank account are possessions, the heart is going to be as dark and cold as an empty bank vault. Another one of my favorite quotes from volume 5, page 256, the spirit of a sound mind. The man who has come into possession of the spirit of a sound mind has much advantage every way over the remainder of mankind. For the spirit of a sound mind is the spirit of wisdom. Such an one values more correctly than others the things of this life, wealth, fame, social position. He sees that fame is a very hollow and a very transitory thing. He sees that society is shallow. Even to the most successful, life means comparatively nothing in the end. Great authors like Ernest Hemingway, who killed himself because he couldn't face going any farther in life, and said it was the only choice he had was when to end it. So perfect peace should bring contentment on these things. Paul said this, Philippians 4:12, I know how to be abased, and I know also how to abound. In everything and in all things have I learned the secret, both to be filled and to be hungry, both to abound and to be in want. We must learn to joyfully accept God's will in our lives, although it may be really different from what we would prefer. Paul prayed, remember, continuously to be healed at least 3 times, we know, so he wouldn't be hampered in his ministry. But he had to learn the peace of his situation. And he said in 2 Corinthians 12:9, most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Lastly, brethren, let's talk about anxiety that can be produced by fear of spiritual failure. I think it's one of the great tests in the harvest period, fears that can be introduced about not being able to make the calling and election sure. Will we fail in our walk with Jesus? Some reaction has been widespread, say, well, nobody fails. On the other hand, we've had some say, well, a great majority failed. Will we fail in our walk with Jesus? We've accepted the sons of, we are accepted as sons of God through Jesus Christ. We must be aware, certainly, that we have fleshly defects. We have an inability to do his will perfectly. So we can't. We're always going to be imperfect in our dealings with flesh. And that failure, when we have these failures, there's a fear, oh, have I gone too far? It can just cause great discouragement in our life. And that's a tool that Satan loves to use to set us aside. The things we talked about earlier, the redemption we have a unique standing with the Father. If we can remember, it comes through that redemption of Jesus and our acceptance of him. God doesn't reject us for our lack of ability to conquer our imperfections. An honest effort that we try to live according to those principles of life. He recognizes that and rewards us for it. And that's why Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. If that Spirit is always in our minds and we're walking forward and the failures are there, there is no condemnation if we are making that effort. Remember that faith that was mentioned earlier on. I think we do have a tendency perhaps to overemphasize the dangers of failure to come up to a high calling standard. We overemphasize God's sternness, his judgment. That's really what happened with Calvinism and those types of things. We underestimate. We should never underestimate God's mercy and his merciful assurance that you are my son. God wants us to succeed in our efforts, and he will put every effort behind to push us that way. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:6 and 7, be humbled then beneath the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, and unload your worries, New American Standard says, anxieties, onto him, because he is in charge of you. Brethren, God sees every hair, remember, and he is in charge of us. The Lord does not bless his people with peace in an outward sense. The adversary does everything in his power to make their lives anything but peaceful and happy. We have fighting without, we have fighting within, rather than peace without and peace within. We are not to be at peace with the flesh, but always at warfare with it. Some of you may recognize Brother George Eldridge. George and I were privileged to serve together for years in Jackson, and I knew them in Florida, is a deer, and then Delaware Valley. George was an old warrior, spent 30 years in the Army, and he says the family could never believe that he could really be a sincere Christian. But George, he was interviewed by the paper about his service, and he said, I'm a soldier for Christ now. But George used to tell us how he got up every morning. I get up every morning and I stomp on the coffin of that old creature and say, stay in there. And that was a good lesson that George passed on. But that's what we have to do, and point ourselves in the right direction. 1 John says 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Brethren, David prayed about secret faults. We must articulate when we know we have failed to have those shortcomings removed from our account. We can feel anxious. We can feel fearful about the things we've done or said, but it has to be replaced by this peace that we get from feeling forgiven. When we ask for forgiveness, we're giving up all hope for a different past. And that's what we need to learn. Psalm 103 is a beautiful psalm. Bless, O my being, the Lord, and everything in me, his holy name. Bless, O my being, the Lord, and do not forget all his generous acts. Who forgives all your wrongs, redeems your life from the pit, crowns you with kindness, compassion, sates you with good while you live. You renew your youth like the eagle. Compassionate and gracious, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in kindness. Not according to our offenses has he done to us, nor according to our crimes requited us. For as the heavens loom high over earth, his kindness is great over those who fear him. As the east is far from the west, he has distanced us from our transgressions. For he knows our devising, and he recalls that we are dust. What a promise he has given us in this psalm, that he will never leave us or forsake us. Question book, page 272. When we have a fear of death, we should seek the Father in prayer, should seek the assurance that we have the Father's approval. The Bible enables us to know that we are acceptable children of God. Drive away our fears. We will find in our hearts more and more a loyalty and a willingness of Jesus unto the end. Why should I fear? What or whom should I fear? I will fear nothing, for thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. So by prayer and pleading with thanksgiving, Paul says, let your requests be known to God. And remember Psalm 139. If I soar to the heavens, you are there. If I bed down in Sheol, in the depths, there you are. If I take wing with the dawn, your hand leads me. What a precious relationship we have with brethren with God. Let us trust that and let us rest in this perfect peace that Isaiah says we can have if it is built on the faith and the promises of God. We are promised a personal audience with Jehovah. We're going to skip a little over this, but the parable of the friend at midnight and the unjust judge, the importunate widow. Those two parables in Luke can be somewhat confusing, but it contrasts what we can expect from man versus what we can expect from God. Both show that God won't refuse requests as these men did. We don't have to ask him twice. This is the only two parables recorded that gives us the reason for giving them. He spoke a parable unto them to the end that they ought always to pray, not to faint. Brethren, let us never faint. Everything God is, these two were not. Yet they both consented. God is more than just our friend. He's the highest dignitary in the universe. And he says he will neither slumber nor sleep. He doesn't have to be aroused like they did in this parable. Nor does he have to be pleaded for to vindicate his own. He will do that. The freedom from shame we should have, which says we can't ask the same thing a second time. That's the lesson of these parables. Over and over we fall. The just man that falls seven times and rises again. But remember, brethren, if you don't get everything you ask for, instead, think of the things that you get that you didn't ask for. Paul concludes, never worry about any matter. Make it all a prayer and a petition, giving God thanks and making your requests known to him. And the peace of God, surpassing all conception, will stand guard over your hearts and thoughts in Christ Jesus. If we do these things, brethren, the results will be we will live in perfect peace. We will be able to exhibit a personal integrity in dealing with others. We will be alert to the dignity of others. We will be objective in our judgments. We will be independent of the discussion that goes on around us. We will keep a biblically based perspective. And we will be concerned with the individual development of those in our care. Yes, we'll be sympathetic and helpful to those wrestling with the major problems of our day. We have something that they just don't have. Our citizenship is in heaven. And in there, we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Represent God's principles today in the world. It's very short supply. We will be influenced. We can't help but be influenced by what we see around us. But brethren, protect the new creature from that. Always remember we need to guard that. Sympathize with those that are in harmony with righteousness and not the selfishness that we see so abundant. We'll reduce our anxiety if we can remember frequent prayer and faith in the one who holds the future. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.